I'm going to read from God's Word just now. If you've got a Bible, please open it up and turn to the letter of James towards the end of the New Testament. And so you continue this series going through the last words of last chapters. So we'll read from the very end of the letter of James, chapter 5, and verse 13 to verse 20. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. And we thank God for this reading this morning.
Turn this morning to these final verses in the book of James, as we look to continue our series of last words in the last chapters. The letter of James is in many ways an unusual book. It is different. If you look through almost any other New Testament letter, you will more than likely see the words Jesus and the words Christ appearing time and time again on almost every page. But that's not the case with the letter of James. It stands in stark contrast to most of the other New Testament epistles. It's a book that has little to say about Jesus. There is no mention of the cross and resurrection. Indeed, his name is only mentioned on two occasions. One of those is in the introduction. And so in the main body of the letter, there is in fact only one mention of Jesus. That's probably led to the book having a kind of reputation, a bit of a Marmite reputation. Either some people love it or they hate it. James, the writer, is believed to be the half-brother of Jesus. He, along with others in the family, of course, did not believe in Jesus initially. Read of that in John chapter 7, verse 5. But by the beginning of the book of the Acts, the family are listed, along with Mary, as those worshipping with the disciples. What brought such a dramatic change? Well, following Jesus' resurrection, we are told that he appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And we're told that subsequently, James became one of the leading Christians in the early church. James's letter is soaked in the words and wisdom of his older brother. Jesus may not be named in the letter, but his presence is felt throughout it. And there are strong echoes here of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The letter of James is all about what it means to truly follow the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reference that we have in James chapter 2, verse 1. James is interested in showing us what genuine faith looks like in real day-to-day life. He wants his readers to serve Jesus more wholeheartedly, more completely, more radically. He wants them to be a people in whom the gospel has wrought a significant and practical transformation of life. And that transformation he wants to see in the way that we react and respond to the different circumstances of life. It's not all in the head. He wants to see it lived out and worked out. And in these closing verses of his letter, James speaks about an appropriate Christian response to a variety of different situations we may find ourselves in. He mentions circumstances of suffering, happiness, sickness, sin, backsliding. And our response to these is to be shaped, he says, by the gospel, by our relationship with God, rather than by the pattern of this world. Truth, life is always going to be a mixture of ups and downs for all of us. But the great constant among those of us who follow Jesus is how we respond. We are to bring everything before the Lord in prayer and praise. And I think as we look at these closing verses, there are kind of five scenarios highlighted by James. Five main categories of people and circumstance that he seems to be addressing. And what I'm going to do is just walk through these one by one. So there's actually 5 points this morning. And the first is this. He's talking about Christians who are suffering. That's one of the great themes of the letter itself. But in verse 13 he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." I think the Authorized Version uses the word afflicted. The NIV uses the word trouble. The word used literally means to suffer evil. Another translation might be endure hardship. It's a specific word here that denotes trouble or suffering of a particular kind. It's the same word used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9 when he talks about suffering for the gospel. James here is speaking to Christian men and women, to churches that knew something of persecution for the sake of the gospel. And that's, I think, what he's referring to here. None of us as Christians, if we're Christians, are immune from such troubles. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas tell the believers at Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just that as Christians we're not immune from trouble. It is that there are specific troubles that come our way because we are Christian believers. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that persecution is something that Christian disciples will have to contend with and should expect. Blessed are those who are persecuted, he says, because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, accuse you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So because of our union with Jesus Christ, we will attract some measure of opposition and we will have to endure hardships and trouble. Now, of course, that varies from person to person and indeed from culture to culture. We may experience that in our workplace and work environment, even in our homes, amongst our family members, or even amongst friends. In truth, the only way to avoid any of that is to be a secret Christian, to hide our light under a bucket. I think that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, right after Jesus' words about persecution, you'll remember come his words about being salt and light in the world and not hiding our light under a bucket. So when these kind of troubles or hardships come, what are we to do? Well, James says that our response must be to pray. We sang those words, didn't we, earlier? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We are to pray for our enemies. We are to pray for those who would oppose us. We are to pray about the situation. We are to get on our knees and bring these matters before God. Yes, I know sometimes the words can be hard to find. We find it difficult to express ourselves to God. We may have a reluctance to go to God at such times. We may feel that His hand has gone out against us. Our lives may be difficult. We're under pressure. We're facing stress. And in times of difficulty like these, it's very easy sometimes to become bitter, hard, cynical, depressed, to be shaped ultimately by those circumstances rather than by our relationship with God. We need to remember that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And we need to go to the one who really understands, the one who's always delighted to hear His children. We need to maintain our fellowship with God. It is absolutely vital in such circumstances. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who was incarcerated and then executed for his faith at the hands of the Nazis. 8 months before he died, he wrote these words in a letter, the 21st of August 1944. This is what he said. All that we rightly expect from God and pray for is to be found in Jesus Christ. One thing is certain, we must always live close to the presence of God. For things are possible with God. No earthly power can touch us without His will. And danger can only drive us closer to Him. We can claim nothing for ourselves, and yet we may pray for everything. Our joy is hidden in suffering, our life in death, but all through we are sustained in a wondrous fellowship. To all of this, God in Jesus has given us His yea and amen. And that is the firm ground upon which we stand. I wonder if we ourselves are standing upon that same firm ground this morning. Christians who are suffering. And then secondly, Christians who are happy. The second half of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful, he asks? Let him sing songs of praise. Again, the word used there is one that conveys a strong feeling. It means something like to be in good heart or to be of good cheer. I think the Authorized Version translates it as any merry. The NIV uses happy. It's the same word used of Paul in the storm and shipwreck in Acts 27. And on that occasion, I don't think Paul was kind of saying to those around him, you know, I'm happy. You know, he was telling those around him to be of good courage. He was telling them to keep up their spirits because the Lord was going to do something amazing in their midst. And literally the word means that things are well with your soul. And if things are well with your soul, James says, let him sing songs of praise. Sing praise, literally psalms, to God. Rejoice in the Lord. Like Paul and Silas in Acts 16, their circumstances were not good. It was midnight, they were in a prison cell, their feet were in the stocks, but it was well with their soul. They were of good cheer, and so we read there that they were praying and singing hymns to God. Not praise for difficult circumstances or hardship, but praise amid such things. We are to make music in our hearts to the Lord. James' concern is that when things are well with our souls, when we are in good spirits, that we express that in praise to our God. Proverbs 15:5. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. If we want to keep on feasting, we've got to keep on praising. If we don't express praise and thanksgiving to God, those feelings will soon disappear. We must direct our hearts to the Lord. Just as we do so in prayer, we are to do so in praise. Cheerful person, man or woman in good spirits, wants to express that joy that is theirs in the Lord. That's what praise is, isn't it? All enjoyment overflows in praise. We find as Christians that ultimate sense of joy and satisfaction in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're enjoying that relationship, we must express it. We must declare it. That's why we've been redeemed. It's why we are now a people belonging to God. Remember Peter's words, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Some of us here may be poor singers. We may find it hard to create a melody of praise. But no matter how bad our singing talent, nonetheless our Heavenly Father delights to hear our praises. Praise the one who has given us every good and perfect good gift. He is the unending source of all happiness. He is a God of enjoyment, of pleasure, of celebration. He is one who can make us happy. He is the God who can fill our lives and our hearts and make it well with our souls. It's one of the reasons that gathering together Lord's Day by Lord's Day is so important for us as Christians, because as we gather, we sing praises to God and we're reminded that in Jesus Christ, it is well with our souls. It may not be well with our bodies. It may not be well with our families. It may not be well with our friends. But in Jesus, it is well with our souls. Remember Horatio Spafford's famous hymn, "It is well with my soul." Astonishing thing, he wrote that hymn upon the loss of his four daughters at sea. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. We cannot always say that everything is well in all aspects of our lives. There will always be storms to face, and there will sometimes be tragedy. But with faith in God and with trust in his redeeming love in Jesus Christ, we can still say, it is well with my soul. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are happy. Thirdly here, Christians who are sick, from verse 14 to 16. Verse 14, look at it there. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, these verses, and that verse and the verses that follow it, probably amongst the most difficult in the letter. And it's difficult to be sure about the precise circumstances that are being referred to. And there are perhaps other reasons why we find them difficult. I think sickness is something that we're familiar with in our own experience as individuals and as a church. The practice mentioned here in James is really not one that we're too familiar with. It's not a custom in our churches. I think in well over 30 years of ministry, I've only had two occasions where I've been asked to pray for someone and anoint with oil along with the elders of the church. And this passage, these verses, are not about people having healing ministries or going to healing meetings. Scant New Testament evidence for any of that. It's not even about praying for the healing of friends or family members, which is right and proper for us to do. It details someone asking for the leaders of the church to come to their home and to pray for them. He's speaking here of a situation in which some way the sick person requires the ministry of the church leaders. Now, this was the practice in the Jewish synagogue. And in these circumstances, the elders were called on to pray. It may be, some suggest, that James is kind of Christianizing that Jewish tradition. The elders were to come in caring love and minister and pray for the sick person. Pray and anoint with oil. This is where I think the Roman Catholics derive their sacrament of extreme unction, where they anoint the dying. And the word for sick is a word that means literally little strength. It conveys a sense of physical weakness, lack of power. Paul uses this word to describe the weakness created in them by this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And you'll remember in that case, despite prayer, that weakness or sickness was not removed from Paul. That should alert us, I think, to any misunderstanding of the text that sees healing as something that can be demanded from God. There are many Christians in the New Testament era who were never healed. And James is not saying that any time you have a cold, a sore throat, an ingrowing toenail, you need to call the elders. Not a really good image to have in your mind, to be honest, but the circumstances here are of someone who's probably too ill to go to church. Perhaps seriously ill, at death's door. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick and the Lord will raise him up. And that word prayer of faith, it's not a common word for prayer here. It's actually used of a vow. Find that in Acts 18, I think. Literally a vow of faith. And I think lying behind James's thinking here are those great words of promise from Jesus in Matthew 18. I tell you that if two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Here are the elders, the gathering beside the sick bed, discerning the will of the Lord. What do they sense is God's will? Will the sick person enjoy physical healing or will they die? The vow of faith is shared, a shared expression of confident, God-given faith. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up. There may in fact be a kind of double meaning in what James says here. Maybe that the person will be made physically well, raised up from their deathbed. Or indeed it may be that the Lord is calling that person home and they will enter the fullness of the salvation to come and that glorious resurrection on the last day when they will be raised up. That may explain the reference to confession here. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. Certainly confession of sin is important if we're going to be with the Lord. In the face of death, there is very often a great need of assurance and a sense of forgiveness and peace with God. And I can think over the years, in a number of occasions, being with people on their deathbed, and this issue of forgiveness has come up again and again. Friends, we're all aware that sickness is part and parcel of life in this broken and fallen world. We all experience sickness and ill health because we live in this flawed world. There is this general connection between sickness and sin. But there is not necessarily a direct connection. Yes, there are some occasions in the New Testament where sickness is directly linked to sin. Jesus warned the man in John 5 who had been healed, "See, you are well again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." John 5, 14. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, remember speaking about the Lord's Supper, there's selfishness at the table, he goes on to say, "That is why many among you are weak and ill and a number of you fall asleep." 1 Corinthians 11, 13. So there can be a connection between sickness and sin. It can be part of God's discipline for his children. And it could be that James is urging the sick to call the elders because their illness might be something of that kind. It might be an occasion for repentance and renewal of faith. But however we read this, we need to be very careful with the text. Not all sickness is the result of sin. We must not make any glib connection between the two. We must not, as some are wont to do, draw a straight line between sickness and sin. That is a pastorally disastrous route to take. Those who want to say that all illness is a result of personal sin or that ill health is down to a lack of faith are on spiritually dangerous ground and cause untold damage in the Church of Jesus Christ. Occasionally, there is a connection. And in such circumstances, often the person themselves will be aware of it. You will notice here, it's not the elders who make this determination and rush round to the sick person's house to sort them out. It's the person themselves who senses it and calls for the elders. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Church culture where people are serious about sin is a good thing. It can be good to have people that we can talk and share and confess our sins to. It might be the minister, it might be the elders, then again it might not be. But some kind of personal accountability is a healthy thing. Christian life is not a solitary or individual experience. We're in it together. Sometimes sin can get hold of people, and there is need to see that grip of sin broken. One of the ways that can happen is through confessing our sin to others and praying for each other. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are happy, Christians who are sick, and then Christians who are prayerless or Christians who are lacking in prayer. Again, as I said earlier, this issue of prayer is a key one. It runs right throughout the letter. James, in chapter 4, verse 2, has already said, you do not have because you do not ask God. And I think he returns to this theme again in these closing verses. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain. And he prayed again, heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. When people are sick, prayer is important, whether that be the elders or the members of the fellowship. When people are drifting into worldliness, prayer is vital. It is not simply an empty gesture of sympathy or concern. James reminds us here that prayer is something powerful and effective. And he highlights this point with reference, you'll notice, to the prophet Elijah. Elijah served as prophet of the Lord during the time of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he was charged with bringing God's word to the people in a context really of spiritual adultery and idolatry. It was a challenging time to be a prophet of the Lord. And it was Elijah's prayers that really made a difference. The two prayers James refers to are those that Elijah prayed to stop the rain and then to let the rain fall. Here, the prayers of God's servant determined the weather. Now, a few years ago, when John Bruce and Harry and I were in Malawi, we were in meetings, prayer meetings, where the pastors prayed for rain. And they called upon the name of the Lord with great fervency. It was very challenging. And I tell you why it was so challenging. Because here in the West, we do not pray as we should. Deep down, we no longer believe in it. We don't think it will make a difference. We don't believe it will change anything or anyone. Friends, we need to remember the example of Elijah, whose prayers were, as James tells us here, powerful and effective. And he was a man just like us. A few years ago, there was an ad campaign, I think, in Canada, run by one of the regional airlines. I think it's called WestJet. And it was run, this campaign, in the run-up to Christmas. And they, what they did was they set up a virtual Santa in the departure lounge of a domestic flight. And when passengers scanned their boarding passes, a screen would be activated featuring a Santa figure who would then ask them what they wanted for Christmas. Unknown to the passengers, employees from the airline then went out to the local mall and shops and bought the very things they had asked for, from socks to widescreen plasma TVs. And when the passengers arrived at their destination, they were astonished to find these beautiful gifts all wrapped up beside their luggage. They were left open-mouthed, astounded at the turn of events. And the video of their reactions was great publicity for the airline. But here's a thought. That guy who just asked for a pair of socks must have been kicking himself. How must they have felt clutching a pair of socks? They're all around them, people are carrying off widescreen TVs, cameras, tablets, and all the rest of it. If only he'd known. If only he'd asked. And friends, James does not want us to make the same mistake. He says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. It's real. Things happen when God's people pray. How foolish we are, my friends, not to pray more than we do. As God's people, let us not be left clutching the spiritual equivalent of a pair of socks. We may not be able to be great missionaries or preachers or theologians or evangelists, but by God's grace, we can all be powerful and effective prayers. Christians lacking in prayer, Christians suffering, Christians sick, Christians happy. And then finally here, Christians who are wandering. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James, as he concludes, moves on, I think, from sickness of the body to sickness of the spirit. Wandering from the truth is a serious matter. They feel adventurous, even daring at first, but in time the stupidity and foolishness of such actions will become evident. And in this instance, there were clearly people in the church in danger of wandering away from the truth of the gospel. What happens when we see someone drifting away? What do we say to ourselves? None of my business. It's their business. I've no right to interfere. Am I my brother or my sister's keeper? Well, yes, we are. It's your business to look out for other members in the family. We have a mutual responsibility to one another, to watch out for each other, to get alongside others, and by God's grace, to see them restored and brought back. Maybe an ungodly relationship, maybe wrong priorities, maybe a besetting sin. Maybe they have just drifted away. But whatever it is, we should be concerned for one another's spiritual health. It's not simply the job of a leader. We all have that responsibility for one another. And yes, I know such action can be fraught with difficulty. It needs to be tackled wisely and humbly. Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Church is to be a community where sinners are restored to fellowship with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of restoration. James mentions here the need to restore others, to reach out, to woo people away from a path that will ultimately lead to destruction and death. And that work of restoring others is to be done with gentleness and kindness, not with a cruel or a harsh, dismissive spirit. What should direct us and shape our actions should be the gospel. Our concern should be for the gospel and its impact upon others and ourselves. What are we concerned about? What others think about us? What other people will say? Or are we concerned what God thinks about us? Are we too concerned for our own reputation that we would never dream of speaking to someone else and asking after them? It's a dangerous thing when the gospel becomes secondary to our own comfort and pride. And of course, in the final analysis, we don't save anyone. And our actions don't cover over sins. Only Jesus Christ does that. He is the one who covers over sins. That same Jesus, in his grace, chooses to use us in his ministry. He wants us to be about his Father's business, just as he was. He wants the gospel to shape our response to every situation. And the good news is that there is always a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And at the cross, there is hope for the wandering and the lost and the sinful and the rebellious and the double-minded. Indeed, at the cross, there is hope for us all. At the cross, all my sin on Jesus laid. Mine the debt, his the cost. By his blood, the price is paid. And through his suffering, that fragrant offering, arms of love are opened wide. At the cross, there is healing at the cross. We're to look to the cross when we're suffering, when we're cheerful, when we're sick, when we're prayerless, when we're in danger of wandering. There's enough grace here in the death of Jesus Christ to speak into our every situation and to make us a people of prayer and a people of praise. It's the cross that propels us into the everlasting arms of God. This God will hold us and keep us through all the vagaries of this life. This God will bring his people home, come what may. This God will hold us safe and secure amid all life's alarms. So whatever your circumstances this morning, whatever you're going through, come to him and lean on him today. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to respond to the various situations and circumstances of our lives with faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in you, to look to you in prayer and in praise. Deal with us in mercy and grace, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.